And they say this: only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. So I'm going to pause there. What is Paul saying when he says, only let your conversation? We're talking about some King James English here. What's he talking about? Caitlin?
Your conduct.
Your conduct, the way you live, your lifestyle. Let your lifestyle be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. That whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, of judgment, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now ye hear to be in me. Let's pray. Father, I ask this morning that you would help your word to speak to our hearts, that your Holy Spirit would empower it, that he would empower my words, that I would not be saying my opinion, but that I would rightly divide your word of truth, that I would clearly communicate it. I pray for our group this morning that you'd help us to stay alert. We've had a long week. We've spent time with family. There's been much traveling. I just pray that you'd help us this morning to engage with your word, that we wouldn't just let it go in one ear and out the other, but we would apply it to our hearts, that we would allow it to completely change us. And again, I pray that you'd speak to us powerfully this morning in Christ's name. Amen. When I was a senior in high school, we went on a senior trip. I had a massive senior class. We had seven people, and we went to England and to France, so it was pretty cool. We went to England and France, and whenever we went somewhere, people automatically knew that we were American. We didn't even have to talk. People knew it. And when we went to France, we actually weren't even able to go into Paris because there were riots going on and there was a lot of anti-American sentiment. They hated Americans. And so it was pretty obvious that we were Americans when we stepped anywhere in France. And we went into a McDonald's in France, and literally everyone had their hamburgers and they just stopped and put them down, and they glared us down for the whole 20 minutes that we were in there. We were so uncomfortable, we had to get out. And we, as we walked around Europe, it was obvious that we were Americans. Now, there are many stereotypes about American citizens. I looked at one survey done around the world, and they associated America with obesity, with fat, with freedom, with patriotism, with ignorance. They associated us as being loud. They said that we are wealthy. One person from one country in Europe actually said that they envisioned piles of gold lying around in the streets of America, and that was their stereotype of America and American citizens. And when Americans are in another country, it is fairly obvious that we are Americans. There's good to that, and there's a lot of negative to that. But in verse 27, Paul says, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ." And really the word that he's using and the idea that he's trying to get across is, hey, you have to live as a citizen of the gospel. Live as a citizen, behave yourself as a citizen of heaven. And again, this really hit home to the people who were very proud of being Roman citizens. They behaved a certain way. As soon as they walked into other cities, people knew exactly who they were. And Paul's basically saying, hey, everywhere you go, it should be completely obvious that you are a believer, that you are changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he's saying, hey, you know what? There is something much more important than where you kind of fit in on this earth. It's, you are a citizen of heaven. That's ought to change your life right here and right now. And guys, God is calling believers to live in a way that it's obvious that a Christian is a Christian. He's calling you to live your life in a way that shows that it is obvious that you believe in Jesus Christ, you've been forgiven of your sins, that you're changed, that you have a new heart. And the gospel is the good news that Jesus died for us, he was buried, and he rose again according to the scriptures. Boiled down, that's the good news. And we ought to consistently ask ourselves this question, whether or not that is changing the way that we live. If we are really walking worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is what God has done for you through Jesus Christ on the cross, is it really changing you? Because we've got to understand the true gospel must and will change the way you live. It's going to change you. The true gospel, if you're a true Christian, the gospel must and will change the way that you live. It's going to be obvious. And guys, as the gospel changes you, Paul says here that the way the world treats you is going to change as well. They're going to view you a certain way. They're going to treat you a certain way. And Paul warns the Philippian church, and he warns us, that opposition will come to true followers of Christ. He talks about adversaries here. He talks about the opposition that's coming. So this morning, I want us to understand that, hey, God doesn't promise that everything's going to be perfect and everything's going to be easy once we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. He warns us that opposition is coming. But again, as you see on the screen, the whole theme of Philippians is that we can have joy despite that. And Paul has a great testimony in these verses of exactly that. And in the face of coming opposition, Paul urges the Philippian believers and us to walk worthy of the gospel. So what does that mean? What does it look like? How are we supposed to do that? First of all, what Paul says is we walk worthy of the gospel by standing firm. We've got to be immovable. Look at verse 27 and 28 again. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you, hey, if I come and see you, if I'm there, or if I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit. So he says, hey, one way that you walk worthy of the gospel, you stand firm. The gospel's going to change you. Don't let the world change you. Don't become like the world. We've got to stand fast, and we've got to be unchangeable. And notice that the Philippians' behavior should be controlled by the gospel's presence, not necessarily his. Guys, does the gospel control you, or do people control you? Do you only walk worthy of what you think a Christian should look like when certain people are around? Paul is saying, hey, whether I come and be present with you or whether I be absent, I want to hear that you're standing firm, that you're walking worthy of the gospel. So guys, how consistent is your life? Because a true convert's life is consistent no matter who's around. Is your life controlled by people or by the gospel? Because the word for stand fast here, it refers to a soldier who refuses to leave his post regardless of what's going on. Have you guys ever seen the Royal Guards outside of the Queen's Palace in England? You guys know what they're known for? They have people come up to them and tourists come up to them all the time, and they stand in one position. They don't move. They don't even move their eyes. And there's all of these different tourists who come up and like blow on their face. They blow bad breath in their face. They poke them. They try to distract them. They dance in front of them and try to get them to laugh. Regardless of what happens, they're supposed to stand fast. And there was a couple years ago one tourist that bothered this soldier so much that he actually pulled his gun and pointed it at the tourist. And he broke ranks. And guys, Paul is talking about something much more serious than that. He's talking about soldiers who are in the middle of battle who are cornered and they stand fast. When opposition comes, they don't run away, they don't hide, they don't allow themselves to become distracted. And as Christians, we are called to stand fast in the Lord no matter what happens. We're not to be distracted. When opposition comes and enemies come, we're to stand firm. But I fear that very often we are like that guard outside of the royal palace, right? Somebody starts pestering us, somebody starts bothering us, opposition comes, and all of a sudden we get very defensive and we pull out that gun and we're ready to shoot. And there's all kinds of problems, and that's not an example of standing firm, because this gospel-controlled consistency is evident in two ways that Paul points out. Hey, walk worthy of the gospel, stand firm. Number one, this is how it's going to be fleshed out, with Christian unity among yourselves. Look at the second half of verse 27. That ye stand fast in one spirit. You're unified by the Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ with one mind, and it's for a purpose. You are striving together for the faith of the gospel. So again, ask yourselves this question. How unified am I, first of all, in my relationship with other people? Am I fighting? But also, there's a purpose there, and often we miss it. Are you striving for the gospel? That even as teenagers, we forget that, hey, we can be very influential in our neighborhoods, on our sports teams, that we strive with unity with other believers for the gospel. And that word for striving together, it carries the idea of athletics. The church needs teamwork. The church needs to work together. And keep in mind that there are relationships issues that Paul knows about going on in the church. Chapter 4, there's those two specific ladies, Euodias and Syntyche. They're fighting, and Paul urges the other believers to come alongside them to unify them. And these two ladies are mentioned in chapter 4. They're at odds with each other. And some of you may know this about me, but I am actually a trained whitewater raft guide. I think I've told you that before. Now, I'm not like a guide on like a massive, I can't do massive rivers, like huge classes. I can only go up to like a class 4, but I am trained as a whitewater rapid guide. And the first time I tried to guide a raft, it was an absolute disaster. I tried to steer it from the back, and basically I ran it into a tree on the side of the bank, and I had like this 40-year-old guy who was sitting in the front, and we hit it so hard, he was launched out of the raft, and he like landed on the bank. Now the other problem was I didn't know how to stop, and the river just kept pushing us, so we left him on the bank, and another raft had to come and pick him up. Now I was not doing my job as the rafting guide, right? I had no clue what I was doing. Now, to have a successful trip down the river, I've learned since then, you only need one guide to be successful. If everybody is trying to guide that raft, if everybody's trying to do their own thing, you're going to be going all over the place. And really, as a guide, I only had 3 commands. Hey, paddle forward, paddle backwards, and rest. That means stop. And a lot of people didn't obey that one. But it's pretty simple, and all of us had our own jobs. And also, pretty much when I guided rafts, it was through camp, and a lot of times I had high schoolers on those trips. Something that would happen pretty often is they would lose their paddle into the water and they would be absolutely useless to help move that boat forward. And they just sat there. Now, what point am I trying to make with this rafting illustration? If everyone tried to do their own thing, it would be a disaster. If everybody tried to be the guide, you got a lot of problems. If people didn't listen to the commands, you've got a lot of problems. And unfortunately, I think many of us who should be striving together for the faith of the gospel, we're doing our own thing. Our goal on that raft was to get to the end of the river, to go down the class 4 rapid at the end, and make it through safely without losing anybody. And guys, often we're doing our own thing. We have our own desires, and we try to do what we want to do within the church. And really, we've got to keep our mind on we're striving for the gospel. When was the last time you shared your faith with someone who doesn't know Jesus Christ? When was the last time you came along a struggling believer who was hurting and tried to encourage them? When was the last time you tried to come to an activity that the church was putting on specifically to give the gospel and you just neglect to invite a friend? Guys, that's not an example of striving together for the faith of the gospel. We've got to be unified first in relationships, but also in our purpose. And we walk worthy of the gospel by being unified with one another. So how often do you, like that royal guard, pull out your gun so quickly at other believers? Hey, you're bothering me. And all of a sudden you get really defensive and you go on the attack. That's not walking worthy of the gospel. So guys, if you can think of somebody in your life right now, especially a believer who is supposed to be unified, if you can think of somebody that you have anger towards or bitterness towards, or you're purposely fighting and you have no intentions of reconciling that relationship, you're not walking worthy of the gospel. Guys, Paul is commanding us to think about what Christ has done. He reconciled sinful people to a holy God, and to walk worthy of the gospel, we are to be unified and have relationships reconciled. Is there a relationship this morning that you are refusing to get right with somebody to ask forgiveness because it's too hard? You're not walking worthy of the gospel. You're not striving towards reaching other people for Jesus Christ. You cannot look at others with jealousy or at yourself with pity. Guys, not every single person, to go back to this athletic metaphor that Paul uses, is a quarterback or the one who scores all the points. And oftentimes we get jealous of that person who gets all the attention. If you're at odds with someone else this morning, you've got to get it right because you're not walking worthy of the gospel. Walk worthy of the gospel. Strive together. Be unified. The true gospel will change the way you reconcile yourself to others. Are you willing to go out of your way to get right with people? So we stand fast by being unified with believers, but also by standing against the enemies of the gospel. That's number 2. So we've got to be unified with each other, but also stand against enemies of the gospel. Look at verse 28. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, of judgment, but to you of salvation and that of God. So we should not let the opposition of unbelievers distract us from our mission. Paul says, and in nothing be terrified. And some other translations say, not to be intimidated. not to be alarmed. Don't be alarmed or intimidated. It's not used anywhere else in the Bible. This is the only time this word shows up. And if you look at other classic Greek literature, one thing that it refers to is a horse being startled in battle. Now, if you know anything about historical battles, a horse and chariot was kind of like the tank of this time. But if a horse got scared, they'd be useless. And I'm going to show you a quick video to kind of give you the idea of what this word, this idea carries. So we're going to look at this word startled, and we're going to use some cats as an illustration this morning. This guy's creepy. I don't know what he's doing. Apparently cats are terrified of cucumbers. Have you seen those videos? But I couldn't think of an illustration to really illustrate this. But guys, there's flint. When the world opposes us, or we are intimidated by even being mocked for giving the gospel, does it startle you? Because that's the kind of idea that's going on here. Do we flinch and run and hide when opposition comes? A horse was very powerful in battle, and a believer can be as well, but if it's startled and it's scared, it's not going to be very profitable. We've got to stand fast in unity, but also against opposition. When people oppose us, our natural reaction is to flinch, to run and to hide. Guys, should it surprise us when we give the gospel or talk about Jesus or confront someone with the fact that they're a sinner in need of God's grace, should it surprise us and make us flinch that they're opposed to that? No. I mean, we should know that people are going to be against hearing that they're sinners and they need salvation. But oftentimes, we react like these cats or those horses. We flinch and we're shocked. Why doesn't someone want to hear this? We should go into it knowing that the natural flesh is against that. So let's make this practical this morning. Give me a little bit of help and some feedback. When are we tempted to be intimidated by those who oppose the gospel? Because we're not getting thrown in prison like Paul, but when are we tempted to be intimidated by those who are enemies of the gospel? Tommy?
We want to share the gospel with
others. We want to share the gospel with other people, and the Holy Spirit puts that burden in your heart. You know, your heart starts beating fast. I need to share the gospel with that person. I don't know if that's ever happened to you. The Holy Spirit impresses that upon your heart, but we're intimidated. We don't want to do it. What are some other times we're intimidated by people who aren't believers? Let's get honest and think a little bit this morning. Caitlin? Yeah, peer pressure. This is fun. Hey, this feels good. Hey, this is what everyone else is doing. And it's not walking worthy of the gospel. It's not living as if you've been changed into a new man. Old things are passed away. And oftentimes we're intimidated because we're afraid of people, that they're going to hurt us. And what does Jesus say about that? Don't be afraid of those who can harm your body, but be afraid of him who can condemn your soul. And guys, there's eternity out there that we need to be more intimidated of than people. Give me one more example. When are we tempted to be intimidated by enemies of the gospel? Those are probably the two big ones, the peer pressure, giving the gospel. We're afraid how they're going to react. Anybody else? Anybody awake this morning? Yeah, Lisa. Yeah, even just not necessarily sinning, but just doing what's right. I worked at Target in high school. A lot of you have jobs, and I was surrounded by people who didn't necessarily try to make me do sin, but they were sinning around me. They knew where I stood, and that was intimidating. Oftentimes, I would shy back and be more afraid to give the gospel, like Tommy said, just because I knew that they didn't agree with it. But Paul says, don't be intimidated. And Paul's going to give us a reason and a motivation in the second half of verse 28. Hey, don't be ashamed. We're like, okay, why? And Paul gives the answer. We walk worthy of the gospel by standing firm, but also, and here's one that sounds kind of funny. We walk worthy of the gospel by suffering faithfully, is what Paul says to the rest of this chapter. that we suffer faithfully. And Paul says, in nothing be terrified of your adversaries. Don't be alarmed. Don't be intimidated. Why? Number one, because opposition is proof of your salvation. When people oppose you and people oppose your way of life, it's proof that you're saved. Look at verse 28 again. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation. So hey, if they oppose you, it's a sign that you are truly saved. It's a token of your salvation if the world opposes you. So as enemies of God, watch God's children stand fast in the face of opposition, during suffering, with perseverance. They see who God is. They notice the strength that comes from God. And if they follow that through to the logical conclusion it says here, it's going to speak to them, first of all, that, hey, if they're able to stand through this persecution with joy and suffer with joy, something's different. And if they follow that to their logical conclusion, it's going to show to them a token of their perdition, their judgment that's coming, that, hey, I don't have that. I do have to face the judgment of my sin. But also it's going to speak to the trueness of your salvation. The truth of your salvation. If the true gospel must and will change the way you live. Has it changed your life enough so that unbelievers see your life and it convicts them? First of all, that they're heading toward judgment, but also proof of your salvation to you. That, hey, I have this joy and this peace in spite of it. If you don't face opposition, you're not living like Jesus. Why? How do I know that? Let me illustrate it this way. I hate playing basketball with Mr. Ashley. You're like, oh, why, Pastor Brandon, how could you say that? Now, I don't completely hate it because I do like playing on his team, okay? And I enjoy playing with him because we know basketball. We've played for a couple years. We know where we're going to move. We know where the other person wants to get. But here's why I hate playing basketball with Mr. Ashley. If I watch him take a shot from three-point range, he's like cash. Right? He's always hitting it. So then I compare that to me shooting from the three-point line, and I'm awful. And that makes me feel really bad about myself, right? I don't like that. I realize how bad I am at shooting threes by comparing myself to Mr. Ashley. And listen to John explain it in Scripture. 1 John chapter 3, this is what John says. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, okay? So he's going all the way back to Cain and Abel, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore he slew him. So basically saying, hey, why did he kill him? And here's the answer. Why did Cain kill Abel? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. He was doing what was sinful. His brother was doing what was right. And then he says this, verse 13, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. Guys, when we live the right way, when we stand firm, when we suffer faithfully, the world is going to see the way we live and it's going to convict them. They're going to hate it. They're going to hate the conviction that they feel. And a Christian author, Tim Challies, he said it this way, my friend, the more you love and honor God, the more you expose the evil of those who do not. The more you expose the evil of those who dishonor God, the more they'll hate you. They'll hate you because of who you love, because of who you resemble. They hated Jesus, and they'll hate those who are like Jesus. And guys, that's not an encouraging thing to hear. But the true gospel must and will change the way you live. Does your life actually convict unbelievers of their sin? Does it point out and lead them to the gospel that, hey, the gospel has changed them and I need that? Because that's a proof of your salvation. We should not be alarmed because of opposition, because number two, and Paul says it this way, it's a privilege of your salvation. Again, we hear that and we're like, hey, you know what? Suffering, Pastor Brandon, is never a privilege. And when I read that, that's my natural reaction to that as well. But this is God's inspired word coming through Paul. And the word forgiven here in verse number 29, let's read that verse. For unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him. So hey, it is God's grace for you to believe on him, but look at this at the end of verse 29, but also to suffer for his sake. That's something that God gives you. And again, we don't like that. Why is it a privilege? The word that Paul uses here comes from the word forgiven, comes from the word charis, which is grace. God gives us grace to believe on Him, but also to suffer for Him. And we don't want to view suffering for our testimony as a blessing, but God is saying that it is. Do you believe God's word? Because you will be willing to suffer for Christ in the face of opposition if you really believe that it's a privilege. Why does Paul believe it's a privilege? Because he knows that suffering is a tool that God uses to mold him and shape him to glorify Jesus Christ and to advance God's kingdom. Again, as we've looked at Philippians chapter 1, Paul is single-minded for him to live as Christ and to die as gain. Paul says, it's a privilege to suffer for Christ because it gives me opportunities to glorify Christ, especially in the face of opposition. But also, guys, I'm going to take us to a devotional thought. As I was meditating on this, the Bible tells me that suffering perfected Jesus. It completed him. Listen to Hebrews chapter 2. For it became him for whom are all who are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. God says that it pleased him, by whom are all things, through whom are all things, to perfect Jesus through sufferings. Isaiah 53 says that it describes Jesus, it prophesies about the Messiah as the suffering servant. So to bring our thoughts together, God does not ask us to do anything for him that he is not willing, was not willing to do for us. Guys, you understand that the God of the universe, the God who created everything, was willing to come down and be the suffering servant and to be bruised for your iniquities and take your punishment. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. God asks us and says it's a privilege to suffer for him, but he's saying that because Jesus suffered for us. It's not just like, hey guys, deal with this, suffer for me, because he was willing as God to come and suffer for us. Have you meditated on that? To save you from your sin, the holy, perfect, righteous one died on your behalf. He suffered for you. That was his whole purpose of coming. Are you willing to suffer for him? It's a privilege. And guys, take this from a guy from Paul. He's a guy who was in prison for preaching Christ. He was a guy who did suffer for Christ. This is not coming from me personally. It's not coming from somebody who never faced opposition because of their faith or preaching Jesus Christ. It's coming from someone who is currently suffering for Jesus Christ. And he says, you know what? This is a privilege. This is worth it. I am seeing people come to Christ and Christ is being glorified. It's straight from God through a man. Paul lived it. And at the end of his life, what he thought may have been the end of his life, he says, you know what? Jesus is worth it, and this is awesome. That I get to do this for the God who suffered for me. And at the end of a drug addict's life, they will never say that it was worth it. Randy Newman, a popular songwriter, singer, he said, stay away from drugs. They're not worth it. I've tried. But there's none of them that's worth it. And guys, the things of this world try to present themselves as freedom and an escape, and they're going to get you out of all of life's problems and troubles and escape suffering. And Paul, who's in the midst of suffering, says, you know what? Who's in prison says, this is freedom. This is a privilege. I don't have to worry about guilt. I don't have to worry about regrets. Suffering for Jesus is a privilege. And in suffering opposition, we can take comfort that God suffered for us, but also lastly this morning and in closing, opposition is a problem faced collectively. You're not alone. Because oftentimes when we suffer, when we're hurting, we feel as if we're alone. Look at verse 30. He says, you having the same conflict which ye saw in me and now here to be in me. Hey, when you face opposition, you're not alone. Someone else has gone through it, and so often we act like we are alone in our struggles and in our suffering, and God has gifted us the church. He has gifted us each other. But so often we try to make our relationship with Christ a personal thing, and we say and pretend that it's no one else's business, don't we? We don't utilize God's gift of the church that we're not alone to its full potential. We don't have to fight on our own. And guys, are you fighting on your own? Are you trying to stand up to peer pressure by yourself? Are you trying to stand up to temptation and sin alone? Paul here, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of tribulation, in the midst of temptations, to not stand firm, to give in, and to preserve his life, he says, you know what? You're not alone, and you can look to me as an example. Are you trying to fight through your Christian life alone? Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And we know that. We know we're supposed to come together as a church and be together, but when you are here in this church building, are you all in? Or are you kind of just waiting for the next 2.5 hours to be over? Are you really trying to get to know God and to fellowship with other believers to help you grow and to strengthen other people? Because again, we coast through life, don't we? And we coast through opportunities that we will waste, that we have as a church. And guys, you have a lot of people here, a lot of adults who want to invest in you and can help you and counsel you. And if you're struggling through something, don't struggle through it alone. Don't pretend it's just a personal issue. I know that I'm willing to talk to you, and I know that other youth staff members have talked to me and said, I just feel like a lot of these teens are just afraid to open up because they're afraid they're going to judge them. They're afraid they're going to get in trouble. And guys, I want you to know, if you are confessing and forsaking your sin, you'll have mercy. That's what God says in Proverbs. If you're struggling alone, make sure you know that there are people in the church who will come alongside of you and help you. You don't have to fight it alone. And if you need help, come to us. We're here to help, not to judge. Especially if you're the one who's coming and asking for help. The true gospel must and will change the way you live. And because it changes the way you live, the world will notice that, and it will change the way that it acts towards you. They will oppose you. God doesn't sugarcoat that. He says, they've hated me, they'll hate you. But we're to stand fast in unity, but also against those who oppose God. We need this reminder that we are called to suffer for Jesus Christ. Because especially as American Christians, we don't face that very often, and we don't have to stand up very often. But we are often tempted to agree with the world and to go along with unbelievers rather than to stand up for what's right. So, question for you as we close, and I want you to really consider this. Are you walking worthy of the gospel? Is it changing you? Or are you allowing yourself to be conformed to the image of this world? Father, we ask that you would grant forgiveness. We know you promised to, and we thank you for your everlasting faithfulness to us. Even when we are faithless, when we are unfaithful, you are faithful to us. And you promise to separate our sin as far as the east is from the west. We thank you that you have given us the grace that we need to first of all believe on your Son, Jesus Christ, but also to suffer for him. And Lord, help us to be striving together for the gospel, that would be our purpose, that would be our goal, that the one who saved us would be glorified through our lives, and that you'd be honored and lifted up. I pray that as we move to our next service, that you would again help our hearts to be engaged, that your Holy Spirit be working, and that you'd help us to become like Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. All right, thanks, guys. You're dismissed. If you could help put away chairs. And also, if you're going to the forum, if you could meet together with me, we'll make a quick plan.